I got up this morning with a graduation hangover, I think. Looks like Moore had it as well. And Will was telling me as he came that him and Matthew had moved a tree out of the road on one of the area rural roads. So I guess we got more wind than I figured we did last night, but hopefully not a lot of damage. David was telling me he called David Cross, his sister in Tulsa, and said they didn't have damage there, but I hadn't even heard the news. I guess we had storms, pretty heavy storms in Oklahoma again. So keep all those in prayer that you're aware of. Brett Butler was a good baseball player, and he played several years in the major leagues. At one point in his career, he was playing for the San Francisco Giants, and the way things are in baseball, it wasn't long until they traded him, and they traded him to the cross-state rival Los Angeles Dodgers. When Butler returned to San Francisco for the first time as a Dodger, he was greeted by some cheers and also greeted by some boos as well. But then he did something that turned all of the cheers into boos. He walked over and embraced his Los Angeles manager, Tommy Lasorda. After the game, a sports writer asked him why he did that, and he replied, "I'm not a Giant anymore, I'm a Dodger. And I wanted everybody else to know that I was a Dodger now." Well, that causes me to ask this morning for you and me, do people around us, do they identify us with Christ? Do they know who we belong to in our workplace or in our school or wherever we might be? Do people recognize and know that we are Christians? Does your barber know that? Does your beautician know that? Do your classmates know that? Early in Jesus' ministry, he called a group of people to be his disciples. He called men and women to be his followers. A disciple, a learner, a person who listens to the one of whom they are following and then practices what is being taught. Jesus didn't call people to stay where they were. He didn't call people to continue to be like those that were around them, but he called people to make radical changes in their lives. And he called on his disciples to renounce the thinking and the practices of the world. Early in his ministry, he took and went on a mountainside and he sat down, and crowds gathered around him, his disciples also, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." People in Jesus' day, they measured success about the way that we measure success, and they didn't associate it with humility. They didn't associate it with meekness or mercy or purity or peacemaking. But Jesus said that his followers, those would be the things that would characterize their lives. And then Jesus said this, and Joe read it a little while ago, that you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, and let them see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. In this morning's lesson, and then in a couple of weeks, the second lesson, I want to talk about those two things in this passage of Scripture. I want us to think about how those early disciples, how they must have felt as they heard Jesus say to them, "You're the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." As a boy every day, Jesus would probably have seen his mother, at least during the week, his mother salting meat. And there's no question but what he would have seen her lighting the lamps around the house as the sun began to go down in the afternoon. Those items would have been a part of every home of that day. And in one sense or another, they're items that are a part of all of our homes as well. And so I want us to think think about that, and this morning think in particular about you're the salt of the earth. To understand better that idea of being salt, let's think about how important it was to people in Bible times, to those to whom Jesus was talking. Salt was very valuable. One writer described salt as being a miracle. In Jesus's time, salt was used as a medium of exchange or to pay wages. In Bible places during that time, sometimes salt would be exchanged for gold on an even basis. Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. As a matter of fact, looking this up, the word salary actually comes from or is derived from that word salt. If a Roman soldier didn't do his job, he wouldn't get all of his salt. And some say that's where that phrase, he's not worth his salt, that's where it comes from. A person who wouldn't give a day's work for a day's pay. What does that say to you and me, and what does it say about our world? When Jesus said that you're the salt of the earth, he was saying that you're valuable to this world. His disciples are valuable to this world. His listeners that day, they were farmers, they were fishermen, they were merchants, ordinary people, and he was wanting them to know that ordinary people are important to this world. You are the salt of the earth. Salt also gives flavor, and that's what we think of, isn't it? In those days, as today, one of the uses of salt was to add flavor to food. Job asked the question in the long ago, is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? And then the patriarch declared, I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Anyone here on a salt-free diet? I can share with you in that experience. The popcorn at the movies tastes so good and makes you so thirsty, and so they can sell more pop, and that's a part of its saltiness. A homegrown tomato doesn't taste as it should unless it has that added salt to it. When Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, he was saying something about the world. He was saying that the world itself is tasteless, but he's saying something also about his followers. We are to add flavor to the world. When Jesus' birth was first announced, the angel said, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Jesus one time said to his apostles, I have told you all of these things that your joy might be complete. The great jurist Oliver Wendell Holmes, he once wrote that I might have entered the ministry of certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. I don't think he meant an offense to undertakers there necessarily. Salt adds flavor to life, and Christians ought to add flavor to life as well. Thirdly, also, and particularly during that period of time, salt was used as a preservative. This was probably the greatest use of salt during that period of time. No refrigerators back then, and of course, fresh meat would spoil quickly. That's the nature of meat. Most every one of us has had a refrigerator go out, or maybe Dennison wanted two or three refrigerators to go out, and or we've had a deep freeze go out, and we know how short a time it is before the meat spoils. That's the way that it is. In Bible times, people rubbed salt into meat to preserve it. Fishermen packed their catch oftentimes in salt, and I know we've got some here today that knows what it is firsthand, probably in the butchering days of their youth, to use salt as a preservative for meat. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, what was he saying about the earth? I think he was saying that our world is corrupt, our world is deteriorating, our world is decaying. That's a basic understanding of the world in which we live. You can look at the declining moral standards. You can look at the shortage of honesty and integrity and the lack of interest that there is in spiritual matters, and you can know that this world is in a state of decline. It always has been, always will be. The prince of this world, the devil, is not trying to make this place a better place to live. At the same time that we've made all kinds of strides in things like science and education and technology and psychology and military might, we also recognize that that our world continues to grow more dangerous and worse, more hating, more killing, more of most everything that is wrong. It might surprise us to know, but I read some time back, and when you stop and think about it, you know it's so, that the 20th century was the bloodiest century of all the centuries combined. We've had more wars, more deaths, more millions and millions of people who have died. At the same time that we've become so enlightened, we found more ways to kill each other. And as our world falls apart, Christians are called upon to be a preserving factor in this world. As those disciples sat and listened to Jesus that day and him saying, "You're the salt of the earth," I think they would have understood Jesus to be saying, "You've got a great challenge ahead of you. You've got your work cut out for you." They knew what salt was used for. They knew what it meant to daily life. And they would have understood that Jesus was telling them their relationship to the world around them. The world is corrupting. You're to be salt in this world. But you know, the challenge wasn't just to first century disciples, because Jesus is still saying to you and me, as my disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Well, that brings about great challenges. It did for them, it does for us. And so, what are some of those challenges? Number one, I'd say that the whole tenor of Scripture says that the Christian, the disciple of Christ, is to be different from the world around them. Notice those that I've listed, that they could be multiplied many times over. Romans 12, verse 2. "Don't conform yourselves any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." James 4, verse 4, where he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And then in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "Don't love the world or anything in the world," and he gives the reason why. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." If salt had had the very same composition as meat, it could not preserve the meat. If we are like the world, exactly like the world, we have no preserving quality in the world. There have been lots of studies done recently about why Christianity is in decline. Some of those studies point out that one of the reasons is that Christians are losing their distinctive lifestyle. Some studies show that those who call themselves Christians, they're participating fully in the things of the world, and there is no distinction between the two. One writer observed this: "The church is being walked on by the world today. No respect for the church in this world anymore. And the reason is this: we're too much like the world. We use the same foul language, drink the same beer, see the same movies, ignore the same Bible. And the fact is, the average person on the outside of the church looks at the average person on the inside of the church and says, he's no different than I am. So why should I practice Christianity?" In Oklahoma, where some would say we're the buckle on what's called the Bible Belt, we rank low in a lot of things, but we rank high in a lot of things as well. Alcohol use, drugs, people living together outside of marriage, births outside of marriage, gambling addictions, and a host of other things. The list goes on and on of where we get up in those top 10 numbers of the nation. Johnny Grant used a one-liner that is worth remembering. There was a movie entitled Children of a Lesser God. Johnny Grant said the problem today is that too many Christians want to be children of a looser God. We, though, are called upon in this world to be salt. You know, Noah was salt, wasn't he? Genesis chapter 6 says that the Lord said, "I'll wipe out mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." And then there is that little word, "but." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The world would have come to an end back then had it not been for Noah. Noah was a preserver. He was salt for the world that he lived in. Joseph was also salt in Egypt. When Potiphar's wife tempted him over and over, Job said, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then should I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" The Israelites would not have been saved had it not been for Joseph. Joseph was salt to his people. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were salt in Babylon. Remember when these first young men were first taken to Babylon, the scripture says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself in this way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were commanded to worship a golden image or be thrown into a fiery furnace if they wouldn't. And Daniel chapter 3 tells us that they replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." They were salt. They were salt for God's people in Babylon. When Daniel's enemies were looking for a way to bring about his downfall, they recognized this about his life. They said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." The Israelite people were in danger. They were in bondage to Babylon. They were in danger of being swallowed up by their captors, in danger of losing their identity. But Daniel and those like him, they preserved their faith, and they preserved the faith and practices of the Israelites. They were salt to their people, and they helped preserve their people. Again, what about you and me? Can people look at us and see that we're Christians? Can they tell by the way that we dress, by the topics we discuss, by the way that we talk, by what we do, the way that we relate to the poor, the outcast, by the way we meet difficulties in life? Can people see that we're living our lives for Christ? Being a Christian affects how we treat our families, how we treat our friends, how we treat our enemies, how we talk to shopkeepers, how we play our games. I even wondered if every picture that a person posts on Facebook or on Twitter, if it was posted on this screen this morning, would that image reflect you as being a Christian, or would it be a part of this world? Would it reflect salt? Would it reflect light? In Matthew 5, verse 13, we see the seriousness of that challenge. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor or its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Salt in Bible times contained natural impurities. They scraped it off the ground or the seashore by the Dead Sea. But there's inevitably some sand or dirt that would get mixed in with the salt. And when the salt then was exposed to the elements, much of the sodium chloride would be leached out of it, and the salt lost its saltiness. Good land at that time was also a premium in Palestine. And so in order not to hurt the land with this leftover salty substance, it was thrown onto pathways where people walked and ground in, and that way it wasn't going to hurt any good land. It was trampled underfoot. It was, in Jesus' words, no longer good for anything. That's what happens. That's what happens when Christians lose their saltiness. The next challenge, I think, and last thing I mentioned this morning, is to remember that salt isn't good for anything if it's left in the shaker. Sometimes in our country, we describe someone as saying, "That person is the salt of the earth." One man described his father that way. He said, "If the world were full of people like my father, police would be bored, the banks could fire their regulators, businesses could lay off their collection agencies, and the IRS wouldn't need any auditors." Many of the ways that or a number of ways that we describe World War II generation people. I think one of them that stands out is a lot of times we say that's a salt of the earth kind of person right there. Don't worry about integrity or honesty. But you know, Jesus was speaking to us here about being more than a good citizen and about more than being good people. He was saying to us that we have to influence for good. We have to do that as much as we possibly can. John Killinger, in a sermon entitled The Great Importance of Little Deeds, he concluded it by saying this: it's an exciting thought that when we die and come into the presence of God and all his fullness, it will not be our major achievements that speak for us. He was president of a bank, or she was the first woman senator in her state. He was the author of 22 books, but it will be the small, apparently inconsequential things that we long ago forgot. He mowed my lawn when I was sick. She cared for my child when I went to the market. He sent me flowers when I needed them most. She washed and mended my socks. These are the little things that hold the world together. They are the small stones that comprise the great cathedrals where God is worshiped, and they shall be remembered. Salt isn't any good if you keep that salt inside its shaker. You and me are called upon to be salt here and now. Call forward, Northeast Oklahoma, Northwest Arkansas. This is where we're called upon to be salt in this world, salt for the Lord. Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, Mulholland's Vow. Mulholland had a job handling cattle on a large ship. And one night, perhaps like last night, out at sea, a storm broke out, knocked the ship around so fiercely that the steers broke loose and they began stampeding over the ship's deck. Fearing for his life, Mulholland made a bargain with God that if God would save him from the horns and hooves, he would serve God from then on. God kept his part of the bargain, according to the poem, and when Mulholland got safely to land, he began to keep his part, pledging to serve God by preaching in a land far away. God had other plans for him, though, and he commanded the sailor, "Back you go to the cattle boats to preach my gospel there." None of us probably is going to end up being in Africa or India or many, many other places, but we are going to be here. And God wants us to be salt where we are, here and now. Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, and we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's God's call, and we're still calling people to be reconciled to God. That's still our purpose, our mission. Salt isn't any good if it's left in the shaker. I started the lesson off by telling about Brett Butler and saying, I just wanted everyone to know that I'm a Dodger now. I'm not talking about flaunting Christianity this morning, but I am talking about living Christianity. And our Lord says, you're the salt of the earth. Are you a disciple of Christ this morning? Are you a Christian? Christ wants you to be his follower and to live your life so that it will have an impact on others because of him. This time we extend the invitation to you. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you come to him repentant of sin, willing to confess his name before those gathered here this day, and then be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? I pray if you need to come, you will, as we stand and sing this song.